Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
I'm glad I have such a bright and eager front row here this morning. I'm going to need your help this morning, ladies. Okay? You ready? Kayla's ready. That's good. Heaven's ready. That's good. Not sure about Lexi. She'll get there. All right. You guys been wondering about my picture up here this morning? A few of you have. You got the top part. The top part was, well, pretty easy. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Let's all say that together, shall we? Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We heard read just a few minutes ago. Brenda read for it. But my guess is that you're not quite sure what to do with the picture at the bottom of the screen that goes with the quote. It just probably doesn't quite seem to connect this morning. I've got a picture of a herd of zebras up here. Guys, do you know why zebras have stripes? Haven't you gotten? Yeah, I'm asking. You can answer. There are a number of ideas. You don't have to be right or wrong. Oh, Tristan's got an idea for us. Okay, a genetic mutation, okay. A horse with a funny genetic mutation. That's your teen. That's very good. Do I got another idea? What's another idea? I've got an idea back.
It's protection.
Okay, I'm going to come back to that one in a minute, because that's a very good one. It's a very good one. There's some other good ideas. Scientists say they actually don't know. They've got like five really good theories. I'm going to come back to Beverly's, because I like that one. There's another one. Gene. Sense of humor, genetic mutation, those two probably go together a little bit. Heaven. Someone took a paintbrush to them. You know that a zebra stripe pattern is absolutely unique, that no two zebras have the same zebra stripe pattern at all? What does that remind you of? Fingerprint, thumbprint. Okay, so maybe the zebras tell each other apart this way. I don't know, can you tell the zebras apart this way? No, I can't either. There's another one, and I don't expect you're going to guess this one. There's a little fly in Africa called the tsetse fly. Everyone say tsetse fly. Beautiful. That's excellent. And it carries a disease. And the tsetse fly carries a very bad disease. What is it? Dengue fever? Dengue fever. And some scientists have pointed out that tsetse flies are attracted to large patches of the same color. So, for instance, they might be attracted to a lion because it's big and it's all the same color. They might be attracted to a large animal like an elephant or a rhinoceros because it's large and dark. But the scientists have pointed out that tsetse flies aren't attracted to zebras because the stripes break it up. It's not one big color all the same. So that's a possibility. Beverly suggested protection. There's a couple of ways that protection works. One, perhaps it's good camouflage against the tall African grasses. It kind of represents or looks like those tall grasses, and so maybe they're not spotted as well. But the other one's really, really interesting. And it's this. This is the real genius behind a zebra's stripes. When the zebra is in its herd, when it's all together with all the other zebras, and a lion comes up to the herd and the herd starts running, the lion can't tell where one zebra begins and another zebra ends. He can't tell one from the other. And so instead of being able to take down a single zebra, he has the whole entire herd that he has to try to figure out what to go after. The real danger here is if a zebra gets separated from the herd, if a zebra falls back, if it decides to wander off on its own, it no longer has that protection of blending in with the rest of the herd, and the lion or the hyena or whatever it is that's trying to get that zebra can very easily single it out and take it down and have dinner. That's what the lion wants with the zebra. If you were wondering about that, he wants dinner. This morning, I want to suggest to you that people are a lot like zebras. And that whenever we allow ourselves to be separated from the flock, we become a much easier target for the enemy. Whenever we begin to think that we can be self-sufficient, that we can do everything ourselves, when we can live life on our own, we set ourselves up for failure. In short, what I want to propose to you today is that we are designed to rely on God and on each other. And whenever we fail to do either one of those things, we are not living the way that God intended us to live. Now, to support that argument this morning, I want to take a look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. You're welcome to turn there. You're welcome to follow along on the screen. If you're using one of our Blue Pew Bibles, it's page 1917, and you're welcome to turn there and follow along. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22 is a letter dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John, who writes it down and sends it to be delivered to the church in the city of Laodicea. Before we jump into the letter this morning, I'm going to ask a really, really big favor. That those of us who've read and studied this letter or have heard sermons about this letter, for just a minute, try to erase everything you've ever been told about this letter. Now, I don't mean to be so bold or arrogant to suggest that I'm the only one who knows how to interpret Revelation chapter 3, but I do believe this, that most of us in this room, and that includes myself, have heard a number of sermons or have been taught this letter in such a way that causes us to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak, that we miss the larger point of the letter because we get wrapped up in some individual verses. And so as you hear the word of the Lord today, I want you to ask this question as you're listening to Scripture. I want you to ask, how do these sentences relate to each other? And I'm going to kind of give you a suspected answer. I'm going to suspect that as we hear the letter, as we read the letter, we're not immediately going to find much that connects these verses together. They seem kind of not related. They seem incoherent. They don't seem to connect. Jesus is going to talk about water. Then he's going to talk about money. Then he's going to talk about clothes. Then he's going to talk about salve. And then he shifts gears altogether and talks about a door. And at first glance, none of these verses seem to have much connection to them. And so what we've tended to do when reading this, we've tended to take one verse and figure out what that verse means. And I want to suggest if we could figure out how all the verses are connected, we might really understand the letter. We might see the forest that's being painted for us instead of getting wrapped up in the individual trees. The letter is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. I invite you now to hear then the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord for his children 2,000 years ago in Laodicea, and the word of the Lord for his children today in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. You see what I mean about a disjointed letter? I mean, my temptation would be to take this letter and turn it into a 4 or 5 week sermon series and talk about each line individually. We'd get one lesson about lukewarm water. We'd get one lesson about gold. We'd get one lesson about clothes, one about eye salve, and then we'd get a lesson at the end about that door. And I imagine, myself included, some of us have heard sermons like that. I've preached a sermon or two like that. Some of us have vivid images of a preacher warning us about the sin of being lukewarm. That preacher probably told you that being like hot water was good. Hot water means we're passionately on fire for God, and that's a good thing, right? And he told you that being cold was, well, that was bad, because that means you're not for God, you're against God. But even worse than being cold, the preacher told you, was being lukewarm. That preacher told you there is no room for fence sitters in the kingdom of God. You better get on one side or the other. And that always confused me, because I never understood how being against God was worse than not being sure or questioning or trying to figure it out. And then others of us have memories of a great evangelist preaching about Jesus knocking on the door of our heart. We've all heard a sermon like this, and it's a great sermon. If that evangelist had had a digital projector like ours, he would have put this picture up on the wall. You've all seen that. Some of you have little pocket cards of that picture. He would have talked about the door without a doorknob, and how Jesus doesn't force his way into his hearts, how Jesus doesn't open the door and go in on his own, but he stands outside, and he's a gentleman, and he knocks patiently, waits for us to invite him in. Now, I just want to say something here. I've preached both of those sermons. I imagine Brother Roland has preached both of those sermons. I do not want to disparage either one of those sermons this morning, because they were probably good. The preachers made great points, at least I hope I did. And some of us made very important lifetime decisions based on those sermons. And so I don't want to diminish the value of that interpretation this morning. They're great trees to look at. But by looking at the trees, we miss the forest. Because when we look carefully at the city of Laodicea, when we look at its geography, when we look at its economy, its history, we come to discover that there actually is a single unifying theme for this entire letter that ties all of these seemingly disconnected verses, it ties them together, giving us a message that was important to the Laodiceans and a message that's important for us today here in Greater Portland in 2009. I want to start with what we know about the city of Laodicea. And stick with me here for the work of this, and we'll get to where we're going. We'll take a second look at the passage in a moment. The city of Laodicea was originally and historically known as the city of Zeus. It was situated at a major crossroads where all of the world came together. They traded. That was also the banking center. If you wanted money, if you wanted to take out a loan, or you wanted to keep your money somewhere, you went to Laodicea. That was where banking and industry and commerce took place. Laodicea, perhaps a little like New York City, wealthy. Lots of resources. This wealth and prosperity was demonstrated in the year 60 AD. There was a severe earthquake in the land. It came through the area, and everything in the area was damaged by this earthquake, including the city of Laodicea. But the difference is this. Unlike the other cities around, Laodicea said, "We don't need any help. We have lots of money. We have lots of resources. We don't need any help from the outsiders, and we don't need any help from the Roman government. We're wealthy, and we don't need a thing." Tacitus, the Roman historian, he wrote that Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources, with no help from us. So that's the first thing we know about Laodicea. They were also very well known for their black woolen cloth. It was used for clothing and carpets all over the Roman Empire. There have been some who have said that the Laodiceans were the best dressed people in all of the Roman Empire. And if that weren't enough, Laodicea also had this great medical school. Great medical school just off to the side there between Laodicea and Phrygia. And they used a particular compound to create an eye salve. A salve that you would put on your eyes, and actually apparently had some effect and some benefit to help cure eye diseases and eyesight. You see, it seems Laodicea had everything. Laodicea had everything they needed. They had money, they had fabric and cloth, and they had resources, and they had good medicine. They had everything except one thing. The one thing the city of Laodicea didn't have was good drinking water. We understand the geography of the area. We learn that Laodicea had no good drinking water of its own. It had two towns nearby. The town of Colossae was to the east, and they had this nice, fresh, bubbling, cold mountain stream, the kind that when you're hiking along, Mark, you like to go and scoop up a little bit and have some nice, cold, running water. There's another town. Hierapolis was up to the north. And Hierapolis, well, it had hot springs. If you've ever been out west and seen some of the hot springs out west, or maybe you've traveled further and seen some of the hot springs in the city of Bath, the hot springs with their minerals that were just bubbled right up, and people would go and sit in these hot pools, these hot springs, and it would soothe their bones and their aches, and they thought it had healing qualities for them. So you can imagine then, with two towns on either side, one very well known for its hot water and one very known for its cold water, in between these two towns was the city of Laodicea. And as the hot water eventually made its way out of Hierapolis and the cool, refreshing, bubbling water slowly warmed up and made its way out of Colossae, the two merged to form the River Lycus. Let me read to you a description of the River Lycus. This was the river that went through Laodicea. Hear this. Lycus was, quote, turbid with white mud, nauseous and undrinkable. Makes you want to run out and get a drink of water, doesn't it? So the Laodiceans understood putrid and lukewarm water. They understood hot water's good. Like, we'd go sit in a jacuzzi, we like hot water, and get that relief for our joints and our skin. They understood that cold water's good, rushing down the mountain, rushing over the rocks. Water that's fresh and pure. You could drink it. But what was of no use? What was of no use to the Laodiceans was the water they had. Putrid, lukewarm, the stuff that makes you sick. In fact, the only thing the Laodiceans used their water for was the same thing that we might use milk of magnesia for. They used their water to induce vomiting. That's what Laodicean water was good for. And this is the picture that Jesus gives us at the beginning of this letter. The only thing the Laodiceans could do to get their water, they had to go to Colossae to get cold water, they had to go to Hierapolis to get hot water. They had to rely on their neighbors, they had to rely on someone else. If they relied on their own water, it was no good. And so this is the image Jesus uses to suggest that this is what they've done. They've not relied on others, they've not relied on each other. They've not relied on their neighbors. And the image that Jesus gives them is that they themselves have become this putrid, nauseating water because they think they are self-sufficient. They don't think they need anyone. They are cut off from a good drinking supply. And so the image we have is one of being cut off from the life-giving water that we find in Christ, the streams of living water we sang about earlier. So contrast the image of this lukewarm, nasty water with the image on the front of your bulletin this morning, a picture of a tree mentioned in Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams of water, a tree that's connected to the source, a tree that has deep roots, gathering water and nutrients from the ground. Why? So it might bear fruit. See, Laodicea gives us a picture of what it's like when Christians try to do it themselves. They become cut off from God. When we stop attending church, when we stop praying, when we stop immersing ourselves in God's word, it's then that we begin to be cut off from the life source, that we have no good water, but we have simply putrid and lukewarm water that is of no use to anyone. It's this self-sufficiency that carries on into every area of their lives. The city didn't need help after the earthquake. They're rich. They have gold. They don't need a thing. They don't even need Jesus' clothes of righteousness, the white clothes he offers for them, because they can make their own clothes out of the fine black wool they have. They don't need Jesus to grant them the gift of sight, because they have a medical facility that makes this great eye salve that everyone wants. They were so prosperous on the outside, and yet they were rotting away on the inside because they didn't see the need for God in their lives. George Ladd sees a direct link between Laodicea's spiritual complacency and its material prosperity. He writes this: "No doubt, part of her problem, part of Laodicea's problem, was the inability to distinguish between material and spiritual prosperity. The church that is prospering materially and outwardly can easily fall into the self-deception that her outward prosperity is the measure of her spiritual prosperity." I want to suggest to you this morning that Laodicea is an awful lot like New England. You know what I mean. We're all New Englanders, and I'm from New England, so I can say this. You know, self-reliant, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, the sort of people who don't need any help. I'll do it myself, thank you very much. We have a tendency to do things ourselves, to isolate ourselves from others, and to be as self-sufficient as possible. We don't want to be a burden. We don't want to be an inconvenience. And so we struggle along ourselves, carrying our own burdens, doing our own thing. Instead of asking for help, we suffer in silence. And this same culture, I would suggest the culture of New England is the same culture of Laodicea, a culture that is completely antithetical then to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not how we were designed to live. We were designed to depend upon God and to depend upon each other. Jacques Ellul, a French sociologist, he suggests in the development of cultures and civilizations that there's movement toward a goal and that society is constantly attempting to make God irrelevant and unnecessary. He writes, this is not particularly from a Christian perspective, he writes, the whole goal of the city of man is to be able to say, we did it ourselves, we did it our way, we made it on our own, we have need of nothing. End quote. When that is the pervading culture, and when that culture creeps into the church, when that creeps into the lives of believers, we are as cut off from the living water of Jesus himself as the Laodiceans were cut off from the living water of Colossae. For you see, the self-sufficiency of the Laodiceans extended beyond their clothes. It extended beyond their eyesalve and their gold. Their self-sufficiency extended to Jesus himself. This church, listen to this. This church was so self-sufficient that they met every week for worship, presumably singing their hymns, hearing scripture, celebrating Holy Communion together, the whole time without recognizing the presence of Jesus among them. They had turned into a social club. They had left Jesus outside the church while they went in for their weekly gathering. How do I know this? Listen again to verse 20. Read it with me. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now I know, we have mostly heard that verse used as an invitation to non-Christians. Jesus is standing and knocking at the door of your heart. If you invite him to come in, he will. And that is certainly true. He will come into your life. He will grant you forgiveness and a clean slate. He will set things in order. He will stay with you always. That's true. But let me ask you a question. Who is this verse written to? The church. The believers in Laodicea. This was written to people who called themselves Christians. This was written to Christ followers. Where's Jesus? Outside, knocking. Imagine the letter comes from the Apostle John this week. Whoever is the pastor of the church gets up to read the letter. He reads the letter that the Apostle John sends to them, and he hears this voice. Here I am. I'm outside the door. I'm knocking. If you hear me, come open the door. I'll come into church with you. I'll be here with you. Imagine that. A group of people gathering each week, claiming to worship Jesus, but excluding him from their gathering. And in the 21st century, churches around the country practice the very same sort of self-sufficiency. We trust in nice buildings, strong personalities in our pulpits, flashy special effects, upbeat worship music, and fancy programs. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if we depend on them, if we rely on them, we are not relying on him. Churches build up large endowments and trust funds. They rely on past successes and reputations instead of doing the new thing that God is calling them to do. Instead of doing the things we know we can do ourselves, the easy things, we ought to be doing the things we can't do without God's help. The things we can't do unless we're relying on him as a church and as individuals to follow Christ's leading, to step out of our self-sufficient comfort zones, to take the very bold risks God calls us to take. This self-reliance, self-sufficiency, I'm suggesting, is the poison in the Laodicean church. It takes on many, many forms. We tend toward an individual expression of our Christianity. Our personal devotions manage to replace our membership in a Sunday school class or small group. We deceive ourselves into thinking we can be home study Christians, or that we can simply worship God in the great outdoors. We cut ourselves off, not only from the God who offers salvation, but from our brothers and sisters who travel the journey alongside us. But perhaps, and in fact, I would say, the most deadliest expression of this self-sufficiency is the growing belief in our culture that we can simply get ourselves to heaven if we are good enough. If we do the right things, if we try to be good, if we say a prayer here or there, then God will simply accept us into his kingdom. And yet, at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the Christian message is the belief that none of us is good enough to make it to heaven. Alan's Sunday school class was surprised to learn this a couple of weeks ago. He told me about it later. He reminded them and taught them that nobody is perfect. Not Alan, not May, not the Pope. No. What surprised them the most? Not even Pastor John. You see how the individualistic, hardworking, independent spirit of New England, how it might work for getting through another winter, but it doesn't work for getting us to heaven. We can't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We can't work ourselves there. And see, that spirit of self-sufficiency is poisonous when it comes to our spirituality. For we simply cannot work ourselves into the kingdom of God. We cannot be good enough. We cannot do enough good things or give enough to charity. The heart of the gospel is the recognition that we need Christ, that we need forgiveness of our sins, that forgiveness offered to us through his shed blood on the cross, that we need the gift of life offered to us through his resurrection from the dead. I want to make one last point from this letter to Laodicea. Jesus seems very harsh to this church. This is, of the seven letters, probably the harshest of the letters that Jesus pens or has John pen for him. The self-reliant church that has seemingly abandoned God. Even though Jesus really has nothing good to say about them, it might seem that this church was without hope, except for these words in verse 19. Would you read this with me? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Why does God rebuke and discipline the church in Laodicea? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. Why does God rebuke and discipline us? Because he loves us. The good news of the gospel is this. For all who are weary of trying to do it themselves, for all who've deceived themselves into thinking they are rich, well-dressed, and can see, for all who've cut themselves off from the very living water of God, for all who have tried to do it themselves, to be good enough, for every church out there that has somehow forgotten why it is they meet, for every church that's left Jesus standing outside the door knocking, for every one of us there is hope and there is forgiveness and there is good news, for Christ calls us to repent. The very fact he gives us these harsh words is a bold reminder of his love for us. It's a bold reminder of his love for you. And the call to repentance is simply a call to leave behind our self-sufficiency, a call to leave behind our individualism, a call to be reminded that we are part of the body, and that, like these zebras up here, the body needs us, and we need the body. Call to repentance is one to put on the white clothes that Jesus offers, to trust in him, to rely on him, and to journey together as his people. Our prayer chorus today is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer that affirms this truth, simply put, that we need God. And as we sing today, I want to invite you to make it your prayer, your confession, that together we can say, oh, I'm tired of simply doing the things that I'm capable of doing. We are tired of doing the things that are easy for us to do. That we want to be stretched to rely on God and do the things we can only do with His help. And as we sing, you're invited, as always, to come to these altars in prayer. And as we do, I invite you to confess our own spirit of self-sufficiency, our own spirit of independence. Commit to the Lord that we need to rely on Him, to rely only on Him, and to journey together with our brothers and sisters in the church. I want to invite you to stand, sing with me, and as we sing, come and join me, sit in the front pews, kneel at these altars to bring your confessions and your prayers to Him.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve Him today.